chapter 13. Our topic today, and Lord willing, in the coming weeks, Islam, a biblical and historical critique. Islam, a biblical and historical critique. Perhaps the greatest threat to Christendom in our day is Islam. Certainly there's secular humanism, certainly there's nominal Christianity, certainly there's Roman Catholicism and other threats. But a great threat to biblical Christianity is Islam. It has been for centuries, so we're going to study it and get rid of some of the misconceptions. But first I'm going to read Deuteronomy 13, a little bit from here, starting at verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder come to pass, whoever spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the word of the prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and him you shall serve, and cleave unto him. The point is if somebody comes along and they have a sign, and if you go on to read the whole chapter, if somebody has a sign, or if somebody has a prophecy, and it does not concur 100% with the teaching of the Word of God, then we must emphatically reject it and look at it as a coming from the devil. So anything that comes along and denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that denies that Jesus Christ is God, a very God, come in the flesh, that denies that Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of his people and he rose from the dead on the third day, anyone who would come along and teach these kind of things, by definition of the Word of God, the Bible, is a false prophet. Now Islam, we're going to look at Islam. And we're going to take our time and be somewhat detailed. Islam is the second largest religion in the world. There are over 1 billion Muslims, and according to many, it is the fastest growing religion in the world. According to statistics, current birth rates and such in Europe, in another 60 years, Europe could be Muslim. What they could not achieve through the sword, they were turned back by Charles the Hammer, Charles Martel, and they were turned back in the East, Eastern Europe. What they could not achieve by the sword, they may simply achieve by having a lot of babies, while post-Christian Europe, and there's plenty of Christians in Europe, but not very many. I mean, relatively, it's a secular place. They're not even replacing themselves. So just by birth, they'll take over Europe in 50, 60 years, and if that happens, it'll be shocking. But it's the second largest religion in the world, perhaps the fastest growing in the world. If current trends continue, Europe itself may be more Islamic than Christian within 50 years. Since the 20th century, the concept of jihad, or holy war, which is a fundamental belief of Islam, has had a resurgence. It has had a resurgence. Now, after some of the great defeats, it kind of went on the back burner, but it definitely has had a resurgence in the 20th century. The period of moderate Islam that resulted from a period of continuous military defeats and then the great superiority of the Western powers economically and militarily has been more and more coming to an end since the end of World War II and the rise of the radical Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt and the many terrorist splinter groups. Part of this is likely rooted in conflicts with Israel and the resentment of the West's great superiority. I think a large part of it is simply God's judgment. God is raising up Islam and making it aggressive again to punish the West for rejecting Christianity and rejecting Christ. There is presently a war between radical Islam and the West. Although this war has been going on since at least the 1980s, the Pearl Harbor that woke up the United States and Europe to a degree were the murderous attacks on 9/11/01. 10 years ago today. Just a couple of other interesting statistics. There are more Muslims in the United States than Episcopalians. I don't know if you knew that. There are more Muslims in England than Methodists. It's kind of a shocking statistic. In fact, there are more Muslims than evangelical Christians in England. There are millions of Muslims in France and Germany. In England, which is a very liberal and politically correct place, Muslims do not have to follow English law, common law, but are allowed to follow Islamic law in the area of divorce. So in Muslim communities, they're setting up independent spheres of Sharia law. In North America, the number of Muslims has surpassed that of Jews. There are over 4 million Muslims in the United States. Polls taken in America during the first Gulf War, regarding the first Gulf War and American forest falling in general, reveal that Muslims, for the most part, have not been absorbed into American culture. The first Gulf War, which obviously the second Gulf War was absurd, but the first one, where we basically were helping a country that had been invaded, you could label it a just war, obviously a just war. About 80% of Muslims in America were against it. They thought it was bad. So, they're not being integrated into American culture as one would be led to by politically correct people are trying to get us to think. It's important that we examine Islam from a biblical and logical perspective because, A, Islam is one of the greatest enemies of Christianity. And presently is the greatest persecutor of Christians on this earth. There's no greater persecutor of Christians on planet Earth than Muslims right now. That used to be communism. Communism is on the wane and is only in Cuba and a few places, China. And certainly China is persecuting a great number of Christians. But Christians are being killed and murdered and burned to death and had their heads chopped off in Pakistan and other Muslim nations at a rapid rate. B. The Western nations, which are humanistic, secular, and pluralistic, are allowing Islam to spread in their nations, and thus Christians must fight against this deadly false religion with the truth. We don't use swords. We don't use bombs. We don't have suicide bombers. We depend upon the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit using the Word of God and applying that to culture and applying that to different spheres of life. The humanists, with their political correctness, ethical relativism, and multiculturalism, will not do what it takes to stop the Islamic threat, unless perhaps a nuclear weapon goes off in New York City or Washington. They're just not going to do what it takes. Going over to Afghanistan and killing some terrorists and building them schools and making them nicer roads is not going to stop, especially when you understand what the Quran teaches. You understand the fundamental beliefs. Jihad is a pillar. Holy war is a pillar of Islam. It's part of what they believe in. And when you hear a Muslim get on television and say, well, we don't believe in that. We believe purely in peace. We believe purely in trying to convince people through the Quran to believe in the Quran. That is not true. Those people are bad Muslims. Jihad is an important aspect of Islam, as we'll see later today. In fact, President Bush, who has done far more than Democrats would have done after 9/11, had a service where he praised Islam as a great religion of peace. And of course, that's what we hear from people on the left to this day. You can pretend that's the truth, but if you study Muhammad, if you study the early history of Islam and the conquest that they've engaged in, what they did to Constantinople and so forth, that is simply not true. The Islamic worldview is that the areas of peace are areas that are under Sharia law, where Muslims rule. That is where the peace is. The rest of the world are areas of war, where jihad needs to take place. Now keep in mind, I think a lot of Muslims, you know, are pluralistic and modern and all that, they're very sincere. But you have to keep in mind that according to their own religion, Muslims are allowed to lie and talk about peace and all these things while they're working behind the scenes to take over. So be very careful. Take what they say with a grain of salt. Modern liberalism has no solid philosophical or ethical platform to condemn Islam because it teaches that all religions are equally true and sacred. Okay, I can prove to you that Islam was made up. Allah, I can prove to you, and we'll see, not today, but we'll see eventually, Allah was a god in Arabia, a moon god, that was co-opted and made into the chief deity and used when he got the people to believe in his version of monotheism, which is a form of Unitarianism. Allah, there's absolute archaeological proof that Allah was the moon god. And what is the symbol of Islam? The crescent moon. If all religions are to be tolerated and accepted, then Islam cannot be condemned as false and evil. Christians who have the truth must speak out to stop all Islamic immigration and must work to make Christianity the only recognized religion in America. Okay, that's the solution. The establishment principle. Now, what we had, to an extent, with the original Constitution was the federal government was going to stay out of it, and every state was allowed to have their own establishment of religion. So you had Episcopal views here, you had the Puritans in Independence up here in New England, you had kind of a wide open pluralism in Pennsylvania and so forth. That was an American version of pluralism. And in most states, you couldn't serve on a jury or vote unless you were a professing Trinitarian Christian. Well, nowadays, we've adopted secular humanism. You can't fight against a resurgent Islam with secular humanism. The Western nations need a revival and a return to the establishment principle. And then C. Unlike various American cults, consistent Islam, like consistent communism, seeks complete control over every area of life in each nation. For a strict Muslim, politics, civil laws, and culture are all aspects of the religion. Now, in the early days of Islam, we'll get into this, in the early days of Islam, the very early days when Muhammad was alive, a point came when it was convert or die. Convert or die. Then eventually it became, yeah, we tolerate Jews, we tolerate Christians, however, they're second-class citizens and they're going to pay way, way more taxes than a Muslim. So what happened was is that all these nominal Christian lands in North Africa and Beirut, all the Middle East used to be Christian pretty much, and Asia Minor, eventually everybody converted to Islam, so they wouldn't have to pay so much taxes. Okay, you were a second-class citizen, and that's how they had control. They established Sharia law, Muslim rulers, they have no separation of church and state as we do, as the Bible does. Okay. The Bible doesn't separate God from state or Christ from state, but the Bible does have a separation of spheres, and we'll look at that in a moment. But they believe in establishing Islamic rule. Christians and Jews are under the thumb of Muslims and will pay much, much greater taxes and so forth. They have not been affected, except in places like Turkey, by modern Western Enlightenment concepts of the separation of church or religion and the state. And by the way, Turkey's becoming more and more conservative, and I think what we're seeing is a revival of old-fashioned Islam, and a revival of Islam is having total control. That's what's taking place in our world, and I think this so-called Arab Spring, I think it's going to be a disaster as these basically secular dictators are replaced by Muslims, and we'll see a war with Israel. I don't know how long it will take, but that's what's going to happen. They believe that the mullahs, or religious leaders, should lead politically, and that the law of the land should be Islamic law. I get a quote here from Bernard Lewis. He says this. This will give you an understanding of how they think. Okay, the dictatorship in Iran would be transferred to every country in the world. That's basically what they think. Although that's Sharia. That is a Shiite, not Sunni Muslim. Quote, there are profound disparities between the two, and these go beyond the obvious differences in dogma and worship. Nowhere are these differences more profound and more obvious than in the attitudes of these two religions and their authorized exponents to the relations between government, religion, and society. The founder of Christianity bade his followers, Matthew 22:21, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and unto God the things which are God's. And for centuries, Christianity grew and developed as a religion of the downtrodden. Until with the conversion to Christianity of the Emperor Constantine, Caesar himself became a Christian and inaugurated a series of changes by which the new faith captured the Roman Empire and transformed its civilization. That's only partially true, by the way. I mean, there was much evangelism, and it was transformed within, largely before Constantine came to power, but he greatly accelerated it. The founder of Islam was his own Constantine, and founded his own state and empire. He did not, therefore, create or need to create a church. But the dichotomy of regna and sacerdotia, so crucial in the history of Western Christendom, has no equivalent in Islam. During Muhammad's lifetime, the Muslims became at once a political and religious community, with the Prophet as head of state. As such, he governed a place and a people, dispensed justice, collected taxes, commanded armies, waged war, and made peace. For the formative first generation of Muslims, whose adventures are the sacred history of Islam, there was no protracted testing by persecution, no tradition of resistance to hostile state power. On the contrary, the state that ruled them was that of Islam, and God's approval of their cause was made clear to them in the form of victory and empire in this world. When Muhammad died in 632, he's got CE, common era, I like AD, his spiritual and prophetic mission to bring God's book to mankind was completed. What remained was the religious task of spreading God's revelation until finally all the world accepted it. This was to be achieved by extending the authority, and thus also the membership of the community which embraced the true faith and upheld God's law. To provide the necessary cohesion and leadership for this task, a deputy or successor of the prophet was required. The Arabic word, Khalifa, was the title adopted by the prophet's father-in-law and first successor, Abu Bakr, whose succession to the headship of the Islamic community marked the foundation of the great historic institution of the Caliphate. Under the Caliphs, the community of Medina, where the Prophet had held sway, grew in barely a century into a vast empire, and Islam became a world religion. In the experience of the first Muslims, as preserved and recorded for later generations, religious truth and political power were indissolubly associated. The first sanctified the second. The second sanctified the first. The Ayatollah Khomeini once remarked that, quote, "Islam is about politics or it is nothing." Not all Muslims go that far, but most would agree that God is concerned with politics, and this belief is confirmed and sustained by the Sharia or Holy Law, the Holy Law, which deals extensively with the acquisition and exercise of power, the nature of legitimacy and authority, the duties of ruler and subject, in a word, with what we in the West would call constitutional law and political philosophy, end of quote. So when you think of Islam, you don't want to think of the Christian church where you've got pastors, and the pastors can give advice to the rulers, and certainly in a Christian society we would have Christian rulers. But there's a separation of church and state. They don't have that in Islam. The mullahs, the leaders, the religious leaders, the caliphate, he's the head of the church and the head of the state. And you got, of course, in England, you got the gross perversion of King Henry VIII making himself the head of the church. But he didn't perform spiritual duties as in Islam. Now, the Christian view is that Christ is king over all. But the Bible teaches that the civil sphere and the church are to remain separate, while both are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Separate spheres under the same authority. The church has no civil power at all, but only the keys to the kingdom. And thus its role toward the state is prophetic. That is, it is to exegete scripture and inform the state on biblical law and just punishment, and so on. So it has a prophetic role to the state, but it doesn't have the sword. It can also excommunicate rulers who are unjust or wicked or heretical. In the Christian view of the kingdom of grace, the church is, its influence comes only through preaching the word of God and discipling the nations. Okay, it's purely peaceful. It's purely preaching, teaching the whole counsel of God. It's not picking up the sword. It's not establishing a physical kingdom with a sword and then telling everybody, this is the way it's going to be. The church has no business at all using the sword, or warfare, or physical coercion in the extending of the kingdom of God. Islam has no separation and believes that bloodshed, holy war, or jihad are the means of spreading their religion. So what they do is, we'll see this, They tell people, submit to Allah, accept the doctrine of Muhammad. They say no. They're attacked. If they're defeated, then an Islamic government is set up. Now, theoretically, Christians and Jews would not be killed as long as they submitted and paid a much higher taxes. And they have all these, they're second-class citizens with very few rights and so forth, as we'll see. But we see the great difference between Christianity and Islam. Thus, if Christians do not defend the faith once delivered to the saints and stem the tide of this false murderous religion, then we will suffer a new Babylonian captivity of the church, far worse than that of the Babylonians, and perhaps worse than the papal antichrist, and perhaps even worse than the communists. Before we analyze Muslim doctrine, it is important to recognize that although Islam is called one of the world's great religions, it is not, and it's not referred to as a cult, even by Walter Martin, the great Christian author on that topic. We must view Islam as nothing more than a very old and very successful cult. That's what a world religion is, a world religion. If they don't bow the knee to Christ, and they don't bow the knee to the word of the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, what you have is a very successful cult. The fact that it's big and it's old doesn't make it any more true. It has every characteristic of a cult. It has the charismatic cult leader who claims to bring a new revelation. It denies the triune nature of God and the deity of Jesus Christ. It has a supposed new revelation that has supplanted, and for all intents and purposes, replaced the Bible. Now, there's places in the Quran that say the Bible's true and give respect to the Bible, but as people pointed out that the Bible explicitly connects the Quran at every fundamental point, well, then the Bible became this corrupt document that had to be supplanted by the Quran. It is a unique view of God, Christ, revelation, and salvation that are completely at odds with Orthodox Christian teaching. Okay, let's look at a brief history of the origins of Islam. That will tell us a lot about the religion. We know about Christ, who preached peace and so forth. Preached the gospel. So before we analyze Islamic doctrine, it would be helpful to briefly consider Muhammad and how he originated Islam. Muhammad was born in Mecca, Arabia, around 570. He died around 632 at the age of 62. According to old Muslim legends, a host of angels joyously attended his birth. As soon as the baby was born, he fell to the ground, took a handful of dust, and gazed toward heaven, proclaiming, "God is great." These are legends. He was born clean, circumcised, with his umbilical cord already cut. Many global signs are said to have followed his birth. There was the appearance of a bright light that illuminated the places of Bactria and Syria. There also was serious flooding that resulted in the palaces of the king of Persia. It caused it to crack and the fire of the Zoroastrians to be extinguished. That's all Muslim legend. That's not in the Quran. He was the son of Abdallah, circa 545 to 570, and his wife Amina, both of the tribe of Quraysh, the ruling clan of Mecca. His father died about the time of Muhammad's birth, and the boy was reared by his uncle Abu Talib. In 595, Muhammad became a camel driver in the service of the rich widow Khadijah, whom he married the same year, and then became a successful merchant. Khadijah bore him two sons and four daughters. One of the daughters, Fatima, was the only one of his progeny to survive and bear children. In the 15 years following his marriage, Muhammad became greatly concerned with the superstition and ignorance of the Arabs and their lack of a national prophet. Now, there's a lot of evidence from things he says in the Quran and other things that he had interaction with Jews and Christians, some interaction with Jews and Christians, and was familiar with monotheism from them. He spent much time in meditation. And when he was 40 years of age, he felt himself to be elected by God to preach the true religion. According to Muslim tradition, he received his call from God through the angel Gabriel while he was engaged in solitary contemplation on the mountain of Hira. Throughout the remainder of his life, Muhammad announced other similar revelations, many of which were collected to form the Quran. The first revelations Muhammad communicated only to his immediate family and his intimate friends. His first converts included his wife and daughters, his adopted son Ali, and his friend Abu Bakr. After 3 years of private proselytizing, he gathered about 40 adherents and began to preach his doctrines publicly in Mecca. He exhorted the Meccans to abandon their polytheistic, tribal, and religious customs, and to believe in the one true God, Allah. His preaching in Mecca, which endangered the principal source of revenue of the city, it was their religious area where they had the worship of many, many gods, including Allah, the moon god, by threatening to eliminate the profitable pilgrimages to the pagan shrine of Kaaba. That's where they have the black meteorite, which the Muslims still run around today. Earned him the hostility of important personages. Persistent persecution of Muhammad and his followers finally culminated in 622 in a plot to murder the prophet of a new religion. But Muhammad was forewarned and fled to Yathrib, later Medina, arriving September 20th. This flight, the Hegira, is the epoch from which all dates of the Muhammad era are computed. Okay, that's year one on their calendar. Okay, for us, we go from the birth of Christ. To them, it's the Hegira. Muhammad was enthusiastically received in Medina and was asked to restore order in the city, then torn by feud. He established a theocratic state, eliminated internal strife, repulsed attacks of the Meccans, and later launched attacks which first subjugated the city of Mecca and ultimately brought all of Arabia under his control. He became judge, lawgiver, and social arbiter of his followers, establishing principles incorporated later into the Quran and precedents incorporated in the Sunnah, the body of tradition of Islam, which is supplementary to the Quran. After the death of Khadijah in 620, Muhammad married several wives, the most influential of whom was Aisha, 611 to 678. She was the daughter of Abu Bakr and was later called Mother of the Faithful. His only child, other than the six whom Khadijah bore to him, was a son, Ibrahim, by the concubine Mary of Egypt. Ibrahim died in 632, a few months before Muhammad. Now, some important things to note about this history are as follows. Number one, Muhammad was part of the Quraysh tribe, whose duty it was to keep the Kaaba, a stone temple used for various offerings to pagan deities. It was like the cultural center of Arabia, it was the religious and cultural center of all of Arabia. Mecca was the dominant holy city for all pagan worship in Arabia. The Kaaba means cube in Arabic, refers to the temple where all the various Arab pagan deities were worshipped. There were at least 360 pagan gods at the Kaaba in the 8th century. More could be added if the tribe brought a new god. Muhammad's tribe, the Quraysh, made a living servicing the caravans of worshippers who came into town. Now, interestingly, the Quraysh tribe had adopted a black stone, probably a meteorite, as their own. This stone was kissed when people came to Mecca. It was worshipped. The same stone is a crucial part of Muslim ritual today, and it is circled by Muslims when they have their pilgrimage every year. And if you watch TV, you'll see thousands of people running around in circles around this cube. We will see in our study of Islam that the key to understanding Islam is looking at Arabian paganism at the time of Muhammad. Muhammad kept many features of paganism and simply placed his version of monotheism over them. Okay, and I can prove to you that they simply adopted the moon god, Allah, and made it the one true God. Now, they get mad today, and their apologists say, we don't worship the moon god. We're not accusing them of worshiping the moon god now. But it's, you know, if we could look back, for example, at Moses and prove that Jehovah was a goat god or something, and prove that the Jews worshiped a goat god named Jehovah, that would be very troubling in our belief in the word God, wouldn't it? But we have absolute archaeological proof, as we'll see, that their religion developed from Allah, the moon god. And it's still their symbol. When you see the flags in Tripoli and so forth, you know, they all have a crescent moon on them, which is the symbol of Islam. For example, Muslim practice of bowing and praying toward Mecca at certain times of the day was the common practice of Arabian idol worshippers before Islam came into being. That's where that comes from. It was also customary of Arabian pagans to make it at least one pilgrimage to Mecca during one's lifetime. That was also adopted into Islam. Moreover, the Muslim practice of touching and circling the Kaaba came directly out of pre-Muhammad Arabian idolatry. One of the foremost Eastern Middle experts, Alfred Guillaume, has written, "The customs of heathenism have left an indelible mark on Islam, notably in the rites of the pilgrimage." Interestingly, even the practice of fasting during Ramadan originated in the pre-Islamic practice of the heathen, Sabians, who worshipped heavenly bodies. Their chief deity was what? Sabians. Allah, the moon god. And I wish I had a way of blowing up pictures, but I have books that have all these pictures of the moon god in archaeology, and they'll show like a woman sitting in a chair holding the crescent moon, things like that. These heathen began fasting with the appearance of the crescent moon, and they stopped fasting when the crescent moon reappeared. This fast would be incorporated into one of the five pillars of Islam, and the symbol of the crescent moon became the symbol for Islam. Okay, there's tons of evidence that Islam just came out of paganism. Number two, the consensus of Muslim historians is that when Muhammad first received his revelations, he was exceptionally afraid of this new source of revelation, believing that he was being possessed by an evil spirit, or what they call a jinn. But his wife convinced him that the revelation came from the same source as that of Moses. Now, interestingly, many among the old pagan Arabs, a person who falls down and has seizures was considered possessed by demons or the jinn, or inspired by the gods. This view, of course, has nothing to do with the Bible. There are a number of scholars who have studied the original sources of Muslim writings who are convinced that Muhammad was an epileptic who suffered from seizures. Here's just a few quotes. I forgot to write this guy's name down. Oh, this is the Dictionary of Islam, page 393. Quote, "He, Muhammad, suffered from hallucinations of his senses, and to finish his sufferings, he several times contemplated suicide by throwing himself down from a precipice. His friends were alarmed at his state of mind. Some considered it as eccentricities of a political genius. Others thought it was that he was a kahin or soothsayer. But a majority took a less charitable, see Surah, and I think this is 69, 40, and 20, verse 5, and declared that he was insane. And his madness and melancholy are ascribed to supernatural influences in the East. They said he was under the power of Satan and his agents, the jinn. They called an exorcist, and he himself doubted the soundness of his own mind. I hear a sound, he said to his wife, and I see a light. I am afraid that there are jinn in me. On another occasion, he said, I am afraid that I am a kahin." That would be akin to a sorcerer. According to unimpeachable authentic hadiths found in Bukhari, Muhammad heard ringing in his ears. His heart beat rapidly. His face turned red. His breathing labored. He would fall to the ground or lie down. He would shake. His eyes looked wide open. His eyes would be wide open. His lips trembled. Spit drooled from the corners of his mouth. He would sweat profusely. He saw and heard things no one else ever saw or heard. He would sometimes make a snoring noise like that of a camel, and he would be covered with a sheet. Okay, he has several references. In McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia, Volume 6, page 406, we read the following. Muhammad was endowed with a nervous constitution and a lively imagination. It was not at all unnatural for him to come after a time to regard himself as actually called of God to build upon his people a new faith. Muhammad, we gather from the oldest and most trustworthy narratives, was an epileptic. and as such was considered to be possessed of evil spirits. At first he believed the sayings, but gradually he came to the conclusion, confirmed by his friends, that demons had no power over so pure and pious man as he was. And he conceived the idea that he was not controlled by evil spirits, but that he was visited by angels, whom he, disposed to hallucinations of vision and audition, afflicted with the morbid state of the body and mind, saw in dreams, or even while awake, he conceived he saw. What seemed to him good and true after such epileptic attacks, he esteemed revelation, in which he at first, in the first stage of this pathetic course, firmly believed, and which imparted to his pensive, variable character, the necessity, courage, and endurance to have to brave all mortifications and perils. Now here is what Geisler, a Christian scholar, and Saeed Sadib write. Quote, "For many critics of Islam, the Muslim view of Muhammad suffers from an acute case of overclaim. They do not find, for example, support for the claim that he was called to bring the full and final revelation from God in the circumstances that surround Muslim's call, Muhammad's call. They point out that during his call, he was choked by the angel. Muhammad himself said of the angel, 'He choked me with the cloth until I believed that I should die. Then he released me and said, recite. Then he hesitated. He received twice again the repeated harsh treatment. This seems to many an unusual form of coercion, unlike a gracious and merciful God, Muslims claim Allah to be, as well as contrary to the free choice they claim he has granted his creatures. Muhammad himself questioned the divine origin of the experience. At first he thought he was being deceived by a jinn or evil spirit. In fact, Muhammad was at first deathly afraid of the source of this newly found revelation. But he was encouraged by his wife Khadija and her cousin Warqua to believe that the revelation was the same as that of Moses, and that he too would be a prophet of his nation. One of the most widely respected modern Muslim biographies, M.H. Haykal, speaks vividly of Muhammad as plaguing fear that he was demon-possessed. Quote, stricken with panic, Muhammad arose and asked himself, 'What did I see? Did possession of the devil, which I feared all along, come to pass?' Muhammad looked to his right and his left, but saw nothing. For a while he stood there, trembling with fear and stricken with awe. He feared the cave might be haunted, and that he might run away so unable to explain what he saw." End of quote. Haykal notes that Muhammad had feared demon possession before, but his wife Khadija talked him out of it. For, quote, "as she did on earlier occasions when Muhammad feared possession by the devil, so now her husband, and devoid of the slightest doubt. Thus," quote, "respectfully, indeed reverently," she said to him, "joy to my cousin be firm. By him who dominates Khadija's soul, I pray and hope that you will be the prophet of this nation. By God, he will not let you down." End of quote. Indeed, Haykal's description of Muhammad's experience of receiving a revelation fits that of other mediums. Further, on account, on another occasion, Muhammad received a revelation he thought was from God, but later changed it. And we'll look at that later, the so-called satanic verses. God later said to the prophet, "There are but names which ye have named, ye and your fathers, to which Allah have revealed no warrant." 53:23. But unfortunately, human deception is always a possibility. Muslims themselves believe that all claimants to revelations opposing the Quran involve deception. In view of this, it is reasonable to ask, have Muslims not taken seriously the possibility that Muhammad's first impression was the right one, namely that he was being deceived by a demon? They acknowledge that Satan is real and that he's a great deceiver. Why then dismiss the possibility that Muhammad himself was being deceived, as he first thought? Finally, some critics see nothing at all supernatural in the source of Muhammad's ideas, noting that the vast majority of ideas in the Quran have sources, known sources, whether Jewish, Christian, pagan, or otherwise. Now, when we take into account the fact that the Quran contradicts the Bible at virtually every fundamental point, okay, it teaches that Jesus was not crucified. It teaches that he did not die as a sacrificial death for his people. It teaches that he was not God, a very God, that he was not the Son of God. It teaches that he did not rise from the dead and so forth. Then one can only conclude that either Muhammad was deceived by Satan, was making it all up, and to look at a source to support this, or both. It could be a combination of both. If you also take into account that Islam is a religion spread by the sword, death, pillage, beheadings, and thousands of murders of innocent people and non-combatants, then we can at least assume a satanic influence. Can't we? You shall know a tree by its fruit. Look at what Jesus did. Jesus went about doing good, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, helping the poor. He never hurt a fly. When he was spit upon and beaten, he did not resist. He did not return insult for insult. Muhammad killed his enemies, as we'll see. Number three. As we look at Muhammad's life and his claims in the Quran, and particularly that he is the last and greatest of prophets, we need to examine the evidence for such a claim. An Orthodox Muslim author writes of Muhammad, quote, "The Muslims worship God alone. Muhammad was only a moral being commissioned by God to teach the word of God and lead an exemplary life. He stands in history as the best model for man in piety and perfection. He is a living proof of what man can be and what he can accomplish in the realm of excellence and virtue. Moreover, the Muslims do not believe that Islam was founded by Muhammad, although it was restored by him in the last stage of religious evolution." End of quote. In a well-known hadith, Muhammad's greatness is stated this way. "It has been granted excellence over the other prophets in six things. The earth has been made a mosque for me, with its soil declared pure. Booty has been made lawful for me. I have been given victory through the inspiration of awe at the distance of a month's journey. I have been given permission to intercede. I have been sent to all mankind, and the prophets have been sealed by me." A book very popular with Muslims describes Muhammad as this, quote, "Muhammad is the most favored of mankind, the most honored of all apostles, the prophet of mercy, the head or imam of the faithful, the bearer of the banner of praise, the intercessor, the holder of high position, the possessor of the river of paradise, under whose banner the sons of Adam will be on the day of judgment. He is the best of prophets, and his nation is the best of nations, and his creed is the noblest of all creeds. He performed manifest miracles and possessed great qualities. He was perfect in intellect, and is of noble origin. He had an absolutely graceful form, complete generosity, perfect bravery, excessive humility, useful knowledge, perfect fear of God, and sublime piety. He is the most eloquent and the most perfect of mankind in every variety of perfection." End of quote. Now, as we look at the Quran, we're going to look at the Quran later, not today, but the Quran claims to be the perfect book. They don't even claim that Muhammad wrote it, that God wrote it and was given to Muhammad, but it has terrible Arabic in it and all kinds of mistakes, and it can't be perfect. It simply can't be. It's a fact. As the supposed final and greatest of the prophets, that one would expect a lot of verification and proof for this claim. With Jesus Christ, for example, we have dozens of perfectly fulfilled prophecies, all of which were written before he was born. And you say, oh, well, they were made up after Christ. Well, no, they weren't. We have complete copies of the Old Testament that existed before Christ was around, except the book of Esther. The many public miracles, the voice of God from heaven, the resurrection from the dead. There's no denying that Jesus Christ was God, a very God. There's no denying that he was the Messiah. There's no denying that he is the king over all. There's no denying that he is God come to earth. You can't deny that. But there's tons of proof. But what is the proof for Muhammad? Well, Muslim apologists have a series of arguments that they say prove the claims of the Quran. Number one, Muslims argue that the coming of Muhammad is predicted in the Bible. Well, let's examine some of these claims. One passage is Deuteronomy 18:15-18. "I will raise up for them," that is Israel, "a prophet like you from among their brethren." Okay, a prophet like Moses. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, Muslims believe that this passage, which we, by the way, know clearly speaks about Jesus Christ as a reference to Muhammad. Well, there are a number of problems with this appeal to this passage. First, The passage makes it perfectly clear that the prophet arises from who? Israel. The nation of Israel, the covenant people. The term brethren refers to the Jews, who were the visible church at that time, and not the Arabs. In fact, according to God's law, a foreigner could not even serve as a king over Israel, or a priest. Second, Muhammad is supposed to be a descendant of Ishmael. That is the son of Abraham and Korah the Egyptian. God told Abraham that the covenant would be established with Isaac. Genesis 17:21. When Abraham appealed to God to make Ishmael the covenant line, he wanted God to bless Ishmael and be satisfied with Ishmael. He wanted Ishmael to be the continuing of the visible church because he loved his son. Or at least the next in line of God's elect people. God emphatically rejected his prayer. In Genesis we read, Genesis 17:21, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now note Jehovah's strong response. "My covenant I will establish with Isaac." Okay, there's no vagary there. Forget it, Abraham. Isaac is the one. He's the elect one. Ishmael's out. Very blunt. Later on, God emphasizes this very point in Genesis 21, verse 12. "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Now, interestingly, the Quran, 29:27, says that we bestowed on him Isaac and Jacob. And we established a priesthood, the prophethood in the scripture among his seed. It seems as though Muhammad, of course, was dependent on the Old Testament or Jewish tradition at this point, forgot to mention Ishmael. So if you read modern Muslim commentators, they insert Ishmael in there and say, well, of course it's referring to Ishmael. But that's not what it says. Very sloppy. We should add here the fact that historians, reputable scholars, and the Bible provides no evidence that the Arabs are descended from Ishmael. Some of them probably are, but there's no proof that they are the direct descendants. This myth seems to have originated with the first Muslims in response to the Jews' claim that they were the sons of Abraham. That's the way Jews talk. "Oh, you guys, you can't be the true people because we're Jews. We're the sons of Abraham. You're not." So they came up with this claim, "Oh, no, we're the sons of Abraham too." McClintock and Strong's well-researched Encyclopedia on Religion dispenses with this common myth as follows. Quote, "There is a prevalent notion that the Arabs, both of the south and north, are descended from Ishmael, and the passage in Genesis 16:12 is often cited as if it were a prediction of that national independence which, upon the whole, the Arabs have maintained more than any other people. But this supposition, insofar as the true meaning of the text quoted is concerned, is founded on a misconception of the original Hebrew. These prophecies found their accomplishment in the fact of the sons of Ishmael being located, generally speaking, to the east of the other descendants of Abraham, whether by Sarah or by Keturah. But the idea of the southern Arabs being of the posterity of Ishmael is entirely without foundation and seems to have originated in the tradition invented by Arab vanity that they, as well as the Jews, are the seed of Abraham. A vanity which, besides disfiguring and falsifying the whole history of the patriarch and his son Ishmael, has transferred the seed of it from Palestine to Mecca. The vast tracts of country known to us under the name of Arabia gradually became a people by a variety of tribes of different lineage." Okay, so the Arabians are not from one descent. You've got Canaanites and you've got all kinds of people mixed in there. Moabites, who knows what else. Third, the Bible is crystal clear that this verse was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not Muhammad. Note the following evidence. Number one, Jesus' genealogical line on both his father and his mother's side goes back to David and then to Abraham. If Muhammad descended from Ishmael, then he could not be a descendant of David. Moreover, God commanded the Jews to choose a king from among your brethren, that is, fellow Jews, not a foreigner, Deuteronomy 17:15. See, as Revelation progressed, we get this prophecy, and it says, you know, somebody's going to come among the people who's going to be like Moses. Then as Revelation progresses, we learn it's going to be a descendant of David. Well, that completely rules out Muhammad. Two, note how perfectly Jesus Christ fulfills this prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, "He shall speak to them all that I," that is Jehovah, "commands him." Throughout his ministry, our Lord emphasized how he fulfilled these words. John 8:28, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." John 12:49, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." In the Gospels and Epistles, we find that Jesus was a prophet, priest, and king. Jesus came directly from God's presence as the Word, the divine Word, capital W, to reveal God's mind to the people. He spoke to the Father face to face. No man has done this except Jesus Christ. And the passage that totally destroys the Quran's view of Muhammad is Hebrews 1:1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Here's what Alfred Pink says. Quote, "That which the Holy Spirit was pressing upon the Hebrews was the finality of the gospel revelation. Through the prophets, God had given predictions and foreshadowings. In the Son, the fulfillment and the substance. The fullness of time has come when God sent forth his Son," Galatians 4:4. "He has nothing in reserve. He has no further revelation to make. Christ is the final spokesman of deity. The written word is now complete." End of quote. So anything that comes after the close of the New Testament canon cannot be from a prophet, or cannot be the word of God. It's that simple. What this means is that any claims of the New Revelation after the close of the New Testament canon, whether by Montanists or mystics or Muhammad or Irvingites or Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or Charles Taze Russell or modern charismatics, is not true revelation at all, but false prophecy. The only way to hear, know, and love God is to listen to Jesus Christ. And then number three. According to the Bible, a prophet, how do you know if a prophet's a true prophet? Well, he's authenticated in a number of different ways. A, all of his predictions must come true with 100% accuracy. If he's wrong even 1% of the time, the Bible commands him to be stoned to death. Any errors, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant, disprove that that person is a prophet. Well, Muhammad did not set forth predictions, and therefore he can't even be attested to be a true prophet. There's no way to authenticate his authority. By the way, Jesus made a number of detailed predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem that came true perfectly. He also perfectly predicted his own death and resurrection on the third day, which happened perfectly. He was authenticated. Muhammad was not authenticated. B, prophets and new covenant apostles would do signs and wonders, that is, amazing public miracles that were obvious to all, even unbelievers. Jesus did more miracles than anyone in the whole Bible. Muhammad did no miracles at all. And the Quran admits this. There's nothing about him going about healing people and raising the dead. He didn't do it. What they say is, well, the Quran's a miracle. It proves its own authenticity by the fact that it's a miracle. And then C, the prophecy of the prophet and his teaching must be completely harmonious with the previous revelations of God. If his revelations contradict the Bible even a little bit, they contradict the analogy of Scripture at all, in any way, then that person is proven to be a false prophet. Okay, their doctrine has to be in full accordance with the Bible, with the Word of God. Well, the Quran contradicts the 66 books of the Bible at every fundamental point. It has a completely different view of God than the Bible does. contrary to popular politically correct thought. The God of the Quran is completely different than the God of the Bible. It is a completely different view of salvation. It teaches salvation by works. The Bible teaches salvation through Christ, through the death of Christ and his perfect righteousness. It is a completely different view of the moral law of God. The Bible does not sanction killing unbelievers and so forth. It is a completely different view of Revelation, a completely different view of heaven and so on. For the Christian, there is no marriage in heaven. Heaven is a spiritual place. For the Muslim, heaven is a place of carnal delight, where there are rivers of wine and you get 72 virgins where you can have sex over and over again. That's not the biblical view of heaven at all. There will be no sex in heaven. And I think what we'll do, we'll stop there, and we're going to begin next week with a brief comparison between Jesus Christ's behavior versus Muhammad's behavior. We're going to look at his early career. And we're going to see that Islam, if you could, you know, there was a series of Star Trek in the 1960s where they go to a planet and all the religion has been based on, somebody left behind a book of the history of the gangsters in the 1930s. And they formed their religion based on being gangsters. And everything was set up by this book on Al Capone and Nitti and all these kind of people. Well, if you take a religion based on Arab culture of raiding, you know, raiding parties and so forth, and this idea of warfare and killing people, I hate to say this, but it's almost like a religion invented by a criminal, by a murderer, by a thief. I know that's going to be offensive to Muslims, but as we study his histories, even the Quran teaches, this man was a wicked man who was a thief and a murderer. And a whole religion has been based upon this. People need to understand this. Jesus taught a religion of peace, truly a religion of peace, where no one was coerced. People were told to believe in Jesus Christ. They were commanded to believe and obey. But they weren't murdered if they didn't obey. And their property taken as booty. Okay, we'll see that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as the finality of divine revelation. We ask, Lord, that you would bring a revival of biblical Christianity, because you've raised up Islam to punish the Western nations because of the rejection of your dear Son. We need a vibrant, biblical, reformed Christianity that has Christ as Lord over all to stand up to the assault of Islam. We pray for the defeat of Antichrist. We pray for the defeat of Islam. We pray for the defeat of secular humanism. And that Christ's gospel would be victorious throughout the whole earth. In Jesus' name, amen.